we continue looking through some of the topics covered by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6 is next on the list. How many persons are there in the one true God? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And that's a truth we see throughout the Scripture. And so I invite you now to turn to probably the place where that is most clearly taught in one sentence. Matthew chapter 28, and these are, of course, Jesus' words to his disciples, very familiar words to you, those of the Great Commission. Listen to his words, and beginning in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider who you are, we recognize that we cannot fully understand, that we cannot fully grasp the mystery that you are. And yet you've revealed yourself to us as much as you would have us to understand. And so we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to understand the things that you have revealed about yourself. Help us to understand them clearly and to grow and to be built in our faith as we do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the topic of the Trinity is before us today, and last time we considered how there is one God in three persons, and we might begin by asking, of what use is this? So we know in one sense it's useful to understand and to know God, but we could spend eternity explaining this, and we're not going to do that today. We're going to spend just a little time as we seek to understand more about who God is. But I have one friend in Indianapolis, he's actually visited here, Gary Van Keppel, who came to faith, and as a young believer, he wasn't growing by leaps and bounds. And then someone who was a Unitarian began to challenge him as to why he believed in the Trinity. And it was, by his own testimony, it's through the study of the Trinity, through studying one God in three persons, that he began to grow and really develop a robust Christian life. It was through a purposeful study of how God has revealed himself that he was so blessed. And we trust that God will do the same thing in our lives as we discover more of who he is. Here in Matthew chapter 28, we're told to baptize people into the singular name, and then there are these three persons mentioned, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A single name with three persons, these three titles. And we begin to understand more of who God is here. But as we begin today, what I want you to do is to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and as briefly as we can here, I want to work through the Scripture from front to back, touching on a few places that bring us to that point of clarity. People will ask, is the doctrine of the Trinity taught in the Old Testament? Is it really there, or is it simply a New Testament sort of thing? And it most certainly is there. And so we read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, do you know everything there is to be known about God from this one verse? No. You don't. There's more for us to learn, isn't there? And this is why we talk about the organic nature of God's revelation. It's like an oak tree, right? Here we have the acorn. It's the very beginning. It's not everything we need to know. He's going to reveal more over time. But in the beginning, this is everything that was needed, that needed to be known. And here the word for God is the word Elohim. And that word Elohim is a plural. Now, again, that doesn't define the doctrine of the Trinity. It may be that God simply uses it to express something of his majesty and that it's plural instead of singular. But nevertheless, it's there to cause us to pause and to think. And as we read on then to verse 2, we begin to learn more about who God is. And we see the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in verse 1, we learn that God is a creator. And then in verse 2, what do we learn about God? Well, all of a sudden, we've learned more. The seed has begun to sprout, to germinate. we see that the Spirit of God is involved in this creative work. And then what do we see as we move down, beginning to pick up pace, instead of going through the Bible verse by verse, all the way down to verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Again, we don't have a doctrine of the Trinity clearly defined, but we begin to see that there is a certain plurality about this one single God. And we see the same sort of language in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Turn the page there. After sin had entered the world, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord sends him out." We see it at the Tower of Babel as well, chapter 11, verse 6. The Lord says, "Let us." So we see there is this plurality about God. And in the midst of God meeting with the children, with his children there in the garden, with Adam and Eve, what is it that God does? Well, he speaks to them. What do we begin to learn about God? Well, he's a person. He has personality. He talks. He communicates. And he's not simply a force that is out there. Again, picking up speed, turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Here in Deuteronomy 32, we see clearly expressed what has been known all along. The Lord in the song of Moses is challenging his people. He says, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" Here we have God revealed as Father. One particular verse that teaches it very clearly. And this is, of course, one thing that even many heretics get right, identifying God as a Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses and others do this sort of thing. Then through the rest of the history of the Old Testament, we see God appearing in what we call theophanies, appearances of God to people like Moses, Abraham. He appears to Jacob, and then to Moses. He appears to others as well. He appeared to Joshua as the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. And there's no way in which we can clearly identify which person of the Godhead this is, or if it can be identified as simply one. But in looking to the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus was the one to come as a man, and it's quite possible that there in the Old Testament, those are revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move on through history, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. These are all verses that you know very well. 2 Samuel 7, God is making a promise to David. And he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." We're learning more than we learned in Genesis 1:1, aren't we? We're seeing there's going to be a son who's going to reign on the throne forever. Now, of course, he's speaking here in part of Solomon, but clearly the language there is this: the Son is going to reign on the throne forever. Speaks of another one who was still to come in the flesh. And in these days of David, as God makes his promises to David, we begin to see more about the nature of who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, of course, Psalm 2. God says, "Thou art my Son, today I've begotten you." There's the speaking of the generation of the Son from the Father. He's begotten of the Father, and he is the one that all nations will have to bow before and kiss in order to live. So we see something of communication in the Godhead, the Father speaking to the Son. More revelation than the people of Israel had seen up to that point. More than what Adam and Eve knew about God, or at least as is recorded for us. In Psalm 110, we see David again writing, and Jehovah to my Lord has said, he says, sit thou at my right hand. Again, here's the Father speaking to the Son, and Jesus makes this connection in the New Testament, doesn't he? We're seeing through David in the Psalms more of this truth of the Trinity coming to light for us to understand. God wants more to be known. We see it in a number of other psalms that we will skip over for now. But there was an explosion, if you will, of understanding through David in the writing of the psalms as to the nature of who God is. One other psalm that we should point out, another psalm that you know well, is Psalm 51, where David pleads that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him. Here the Holy Spirit is being identified as God. We saw him in creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And now the Spirit of God is the one communicating to David, communicating the grace of God. Here we see the Holy Spirit as one who is personal. We've seen the Father relating to the Son, having this discussion, the Son back to the Father, and now the Spirit is one who is personal. This is your God, as he's revealed in the Scripture, progressively, gradually. In Psalm 33, we just sang here about the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. This is the plan of the Lord that we see unfolded in part here in these Psalms. The Father and the Son and the Spirit working together so that their plan will be put into effect. There's another explosion of understanding, a broadening, deepening of understanding as we go through the prophets. You see it especially in Isaiah, although in other prophets as well. You know, of course, those famous passages in the Isaiah chapter 40 and into the 50s, the suffering servant passages, which show this one who will be the servant of God as one who's suffering, speaking of Christ. And then turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. This is another place where we see the reality, the truth of who God is laid out very clearly. Jesus in Luke chapter 4 tells us that these words speak of him. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice there in verse 1 again, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It's the Spirit of the Father that is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's prophesied for us in the Old Testament so that this one could do what? Well, he could do these works of salvation, preaching good tidings, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty, and opening prison to those who are bound. Only God can do that kind of work. So we see here the Spirit of the Father is upon the Son so that the Son can do this work, which we'll see in fuller detail as the Scriptures open themselves even more. Now, there are many other passages that we could look at here in the Old Testament, but hopefully seeing some of these helps you to understand more about who God is as he reveals himself in the Old Testament. We don't have everything we know about God up to this point, but we see the Father active in working with his people. We see the Son that is at work, receiving promises and preparing to put fulfill those promises. And we see the Spirit who is at work, even in the lives of saints in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament. And again, there is another explosion of understanding. The tree is growing. It's not only germinated and sprouted, but now the trunk is shooting up, leaves are being put forth, and fruit is starting to grow. We see it even in the birth, the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, right? The Father is the one who has made this promise. The Spirit causes Mary to conceive and gives birth to Jesus. But the New Testament, in unpacking for us who the Lord Jesus is, turn to John chapter 1. Again, verses that you know quite well, but verses that those like the Jehovah's Witnesses love to challenge. We see in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Grammatically, there's no other way to translate that, that the Word was God. The Word here speaks of Jesus. And then verse 2 says, He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. John's making a very special point here to say that everything that could possibly exist in the category of things made was made by who? It was made by Jesus. What does that mean Jesus could not have been? Made. Everything in the made category was made by Jesus. And it's impossible for Jesus to have been made if He's in the made category and He made everything. God is the only one who can create and who can make. So we see our understanding growing here. He has been from eternity, John is telling us. There was never a time when He was not. And then we see more in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one, in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. We're learning more about the relationship here of the Father and the Son, right? The Son is begotten of the Father. Again, not a complete teaching about the Trinity here, but we're learning more. Then turn to John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus has been discussing with the Pharisees and with His disciples as well who He is. And He says in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And then look at what happens in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see, here's Jesus Himself claiming to be what? He's claiming to be God. And the Pharisees understood this full well. There was no doubt in their mind as to what Jesus was claiming. And that's why they picked up stones to stone Him. Some will say Jesus never really claimed to be God. And yet the Pharisees knew that He was claiming to be God, and He was not denying it. So we learn more about who Jesus is. Then remaining in the book of John, and of course we could go to many other places. I should back up and say in Matthew chapter 3 and the other accounts of the baptism, what do we see there? We see the Father sending forth the dove upon the Son. So we see all three persons of the Trinity actively at work in the world. All three at the same time. Which rules out the possibility that God simply puts on masks to be different characters at different times. God is three in one sense, even as He is one God in another sense. Now, John chapter 15 is a place where Jesus is telling His disciples the night before He's betrayed, the night that He is betrayed, the night before He's crucified, what it is that He would do. John 15, verse 26. He's speaking of sending the Spirit, and He says, But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. So Jesus has been sent by the Father, and now the Father and the Son together are going to send the Spirit. The Spirit proceeding forth from the Father, so that Jesus will be seen by the world. We see then at the end of the book of John, just another reference to Jesus, His deity, John 20:28. Jesus receives worship where Thomas, seeing the holes in His hands, falls down and he says to Jesus, My Lord and what? My God. Thomas is coming to understand in clearer and fuller ways that Jesus really is God Himself. Well, in Acts, we see more unfolding about who our God is. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Again, we see progressive revelation here, things that we haven't necessarily seen as fully or as clearly. It's not that there are new truths being developed, but it's that God wants us to grow in our understanding as we read through the Scriptures. Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of land and promised to give the money. And they held back then some of the money while pretending to give it all. And they were revealed. And Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." We see here that he lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and in so doing, he lied to God. You can only lie to a person. You can't lie to a force. And here they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, we see then through the rest of the New Testament, through the letters, we see these beautiful statements of how our God as Trinity works together to accomplish our salvation. We memorized in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, right? The Father is the one who has called, the Son is the one who is called to redeem, and the Spirit now is the one who comes and sets His seal upon you. And you see it at the beginning of some of Paul's letters as well. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 is an illustration of this, how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all do different things. They're not doing the same thing. They're doing different things with a common purpose. He writes to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see more and more and more coming to light in terms of the work of God, His plan worked out and then applied in our lives. So we don't have one concise statement of the Trinity. That's what things like confessions and catechisms and creeds do, right? We do see in this that there is very clearly one God who's set forth in Scripture. And yet there are three persons that are set forth as well that are all called God, and we see them working together. J.G. Voss said that it is a mystery which human reason cannot explain. There is no contradiction, but He is three in one sense, and in another sense, He is one. And Voss goes on to say that the Bible speaks of God as one. This is the consistent teaching of the entire Bible. The Bible also speaks of three distinct persons as divine, and the only conclusion that can logically be drawn from the biblical data is that there is only one God who exists in three distinct persons, each of which is truly God and equal with the other two. And we've seen that, haven't we, as we unfold the Scriptures, as we look at this host of verses. They are one in essence. The Father is called God. The Spirit is called. The Son is called God. The Spirit is called God. They are worshipped as God. They do the works of God. And yet there is one God in three persons working together. So we see that they are one in essence. And this one in essence, they do have different roles internally. We see that the Father generates the Son. That's the word that we see in Scripture. The Son is begotten. He's eternally generated of the Father. And then the Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. There is this relationship within the Trinity. It's part of what God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Apart from the creation of the world, apart from redemption, we see these distinctions. And the Son submits to the will of the Father, and the Spirit serves the Father and the Son. So we see their internal works. Those are sometimes called their internal works. And then, revealed in Scripture, we have the external works of God. And the internal works are part of who God is. Now, God, apart from the counsel of His will, didn't have to create the world. He didn't have to redeem people like you and me. He's no less God if he didn't make the world, if he didn't redeem people. He only does that because he's promised to do it. And because he does these works external to himself, the work of creation and then the work of redemption. And in these external works, we see some of the differences. This is sometimes called the economic trinity. We see the economy, the work that each member does. We see that the Father didn't die on the cross. The Spirit didn't die on the cross. It was only the Son who died there upon the cross. And it's not the Father who is sent to indwell people. It's not the Son who is sent to indwell people today, but it is the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of God that indwells us today. So those are some examples of the kind of work that the Father does external to himself. And in that, we see different works being done by different members of the Trinity. And in all of this, there are really no illustrations that can appropriately describe who God is and what he's like. We simply go based on what we see here in the Scripture as this mystery is unveiled to us. The Westminster Larger Catechism tells us, as we see there's a little more detail there in terms of giving us a summary, it says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Their personal properties being those different things that they do in the working out of salvation and in the relationship of the Godhead. Question 10, then, of the Larger Catechism says, what are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? The answer is, it is proper for the Father to beget the Son, and the Son to be begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and from the Son from all eternity. And then question 11, how does it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father? And the answer, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. That's a summary of what the Scripture teaches. And that's a summary of what the Scripture teaches. And now I want you just to see briefly some of the struggle that it's been through history to see this doctrine of God clarified. Again, at the end of the book of Revelation, we see the fullness of God's revelation, but the understanding of who God is has continued to progress as people have collectively meditated on the Scriptures. Now, the early church fathers agreed that these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all God. They are three persons of the Godhead. And yet it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 that the Nicene Creed was hammered out, which declared that these three are one God. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And then there were other councils through history. The Council of Constantinople in 381, where this teaching was affirmed once again. And then Augustine gave 19 years of his life simply to studying the doctrine of the Trinity. You may think that a sermon starts to get boring after a half hour. Augustine gave his life for 19 or 20 years studying this topic. And if you want a good piece of reading, you should read Augustine's treatise on the Trinity. It's all online and it's all free. So there are no excuses, and you have the privilege and the opportunity to go home and work through it. There's really the first comprehensive study and declaration of this doctrine, if you will, trying to sort of look in every nook and cranny of Scripture to see how it is that this truth is revealed. And the church has continued to grow in its understanding. And there are many other helpful writings that you can read. One book I'd recommend that you read if you want to understand more of the history is R.B. Kuyper's book, The Church in History. It's designed for junior high students. And so that means everybody can read it. And it's easy reading, but it does. It walks you through how these struggles were worked out through history as the church has wrestled with what the Scripture means in terms of coming up with these difficult definitions to this topic that's very deep. It's very deep because it's an eternal topic that the church can and will be studying forever. Well, the result of the church coming to these conclusions mean that the Unitarians are out, those who believe that there is only one God, that there are not three persons in the Godhead. Polytheism is out, or tritheism, the belief that there are three gods. The modalists are out, those who believe that God appeared in three modes in three different times in history, the Father for a while, and then the Son for a while, and the Spirit for a while. And as we understand the Scripture more clearly, of course, all other teachings apart from the Scripture are excluded, including Eastern religions and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, and Jews. There are a lot of things that the church disagrees on, but this is one doctrine that everyone within Christendom, everyone who trusts in the Lord, agrees regarding the nature of God. Well, that's a bit of the historical summary. What are some of the applications for us? There's probably nothing new here that you didn't know. There's nothing that you haven't seen before. Well, what is the application for us? The application for us is that we need to labor more and more to be consciously Trinitarian. There in Ephesians chapter 1, we see recounted the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. And the phrase that's used over and over is to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Everything that we're supposed to do is to be to the praise of the glory of God. That's man's chief end, right? And if we're going to do everything to the praise of His glory, that means that you need to wake up tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning consciously Trinitarian, remembering that everything that you do will be to the glory of the Father through the redemptive work of the Son by the Spirit working in you. If we have that running through our head in everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do, our lives will be transformed. Our thinking will be transformed. The way that we work, the confidence of our hope will be different as we relate to unbelievers around us, as we labor in the world, in our places of work. Because we will remember all over again that we serve a God who's faithful to Himself, first of all, right? The Father makes promises to the Son, and they make promises to the Spirit, and what ends up happening? Well, those promises are kept. The Son has kept the word of the Father. The Father told him what to do, and the Son then went and did it. And as we observe the relationship of the Father and the Son, it impacts our lives, doesn't it? Children, you're to submit to who? You're to submit to your parents in the Lord, for this is right, correct? And when you do that, you're just following the example of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is one who serves His Father, and He does it with delight. Jesus never complained serving His Father. It was always His delight to do the Father's will. And the Spirit never gets jealous when it's His job to glorify the Son. And so, children, you can be confident that as you are called to serve others, to serve your parents, that you're glorifying God in this, that you're being something like the Son is to the Father, or the Spirit is to the Son. It affects us in our marriages, doesn't it? We see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal. We know that husbands and wives are equal in their being. But yet, what are wives to do to their husbands? They're to submit to their husbands. And husbands are to love their wives. And as we live in this way, we're living Trinitarian lives. The doctrine of the Trinity impacts us in very practical kinds of ways. Well, most of all, of course, it impacts us because as we live this way, we know we're living in relationship with the triune God. We live because we've been called by the Father, we've been redeemed by the Son, and we are sealed by the Spirit. and his track record of success is absolutely perfect. And so not one of us, not one of his own, will be lost. So it affects us in the way we live with others. It affects us in our relationship with God from day to day. It ought to make us hate our sin more and more and love righteousness. And then one more application, and one that I've been meditating on, and I hope you will as well. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 22. As we see the truth of God revealed more and more and more and more through the Scripture, from Genesis 1 onward, we come to the end of God's revelation, the end of the book of Revelation itself. And it's painting this picture for us, this picture of heaven. And look at verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, speaking of the Father, and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And then we move down to the very end there, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Here we see this beautiful picture where there's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And what are they doing? They're inviting you, as the people of the triune God, to come and to see. And it's fascinating to open the Scripture, starting in Genesis 1, and then to read through and to see how it is that God is revealed. And as we read through history, what do we learn? We learn more about who God is and what He's done. And you see what's happening here. You, as the people of God, are being invited to come for the rest of eternity. And if you spend your whole life here reading from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and your mind keeps being open to more and more and more of what God is, more of what He's done, more of His faithfulness, think about what it's going to be like for you to enter the throne room of God forever. You're going to be spending eternity, and you're going to look back on what you knew in this life about God, and it's going to seem like Genesis 1:1, because you'll be growing in your understanding. You'll be growing in your love for this God, and it's simply going to get better and better and better and better and fuller and fuller and fuller for all of eternity. Now, it doesn't get any better than that. We can learn about God in Scripture, all this that He's revealed to us, and yet it doesn't begin to scratch the surface of everything that He will be revealing to you for all of eternity. And we'll never get tired of it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have been so good to reveal Yourself to us. We thank You that You, Heavenly Father, have called us to be Your own. We praise You, Lord Jesus, that You came and that You did that redemptive work. And we praise You, Holy Spirit, that You now indwell us so that we can understand these teachings from Your Word. And we can say amen to everything You've said. And now, Lord, we pray that You would give us grace, that we would anticipate until the day that we die, that we would anticipate until the day that the Lord Jesus returns, being in Your presence, reunited body and soul, to praise You and to serve You and to learn about You and to worship You and to grow in You and to love You forever and ever and ever. Lord, we love You now, and we cannot imagine how much fuller that love for You will be. But Lord, we confess it's only because of the great love that You have shown us. We thank You, Lord, that You were pleased to share that inner Trinitarian love. We thank You for the perfect fellowship and the perfect unity that there is in You, our God. And we pray that we might taste more of it here on this earth, even as we anticipate tasting it forever and ever. Amen.